I was talking to Doug just before the service, and he told me that he went to a Lego exhibition. I don't know if some of you might have gone there as well, and he saw the statue of David, which is a very famous statue in the Italian city of Florence. I'm going to see if I can share. Can I share that picture? Let's have a look. This one here. There it is. I put the fig leaf in there for everyone, but so that's David. And I think what I understand is that there was no controversy surrounding the Lego edition of this one. But over in Dubai, I was reading in the news this morning, no, during the week, that at the Dubai Expo, there's been great controversy around a 3D printed replica of Michelangelo's David. Now, the original was made of marble, carved back in 1504. Apparently, it depicts David as tense and ready for battle as he prepares to meet Goliath. Now, personally, I don't think that's how I'd be shaping up to meet Goliath, but I'm not an artist, so what do I know about these things? But the full-sized 3D replica is currently on show at the Dubai Expo, but controversy has erupted. After organizers blocked the view of David's nudity in order to respect the Muslim culture. Now, this was all too much for one outspoken Italian art critic who said the decision was grotesque and ridiculous. This is a biblical theme, not a pagan theme. So canceling part of Michelangelo's David is just bowing to their religion and culture. You can just feel the passion oozing out, can't you? Well, in our passage today, passions are boiling over about similar issues. You could say it was about anatomy, about religion, and about culture. And it's causing confusion and it's igniting debate. But this is more than just an expression of artistic interpretation of a biblical theme. This is a gospel issue. And unlike the squabble in Dubai, which makes an interesting news story, this strikes at the very heart of our confidence and our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the hope that we have in him. At the heart of this issue is gospel truth. And so as we take a look at Acts 15 and the first part of chapter 16 this morning, we're going to answer the question, how do we preserve gospel truth as a church and as individuals? How do we preserve gospel truth? Now, when we arrive at our chapter 15, we notice that we step into a dispute concerning gospel truth. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, but some men came down from Judea. The implication is that these guys have some authority, and they are teaching the brothers, they are teaching fellow believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So men from the Jewish church in Jerusalem go to the Gentile church in Antioch, and they demand that to be truly saved, these Gentile believers must adopt the customs of Moses. See, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must obey the Old Testament law. They add law to faith. They add law to faith in Jesus. But at the heart of the dispute, they are really questioning salvation through Christ alone, aren't they? They are teaching that you must add something to your faith in order that you be saved. It's not simply enough to believe in Jesus. Now, they are teaching a Jesus plus salvation. It's like downloading an app on your iPhone. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you download an app on your iPhone and then you notice that the app doesn't really work as well as advertised unless you make the in-app purchase. Jesus is the download, they're saying. You pay more. Is that how you understand the gospel? That Jesus is a good start, but you've got to work at keeping in good with God. We read in Acts 13, 1 to 3, that Antioch is actually a vibrant, healthy, growing, well-taught, mission-minded, church-planting church where the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, and the Apostle Paul, is, it seems, is on the board of elders. And it sounds like a very robust, very model church, a church that we would like to be like, and I think we should aspire to be like, but the false teaching still manages to seep in. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about that in here in Acts, but in Galatians, Paul, referring to this event, He is saying to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This false teaching is causing an otherwise healthy church to lose confidence in the good news of salvation, to question faith, the truth of faith in alone, in Christ alone. In Galatians 2, verse 5, Paul says, referring to this incident, we did not yield to them in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, the issue is preserving the gospel truth. And in chapter 15, our chapter 15, verse 2 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these guys. This is not a polite conversation. They are sticking up for the truth. They are seeking to preserve gospel truth. It's a part of our broken nature that we are so susceptible to the lie that you must add something for confidence of our salvation, and we must be on guard. Quite a while ago, I heard a speaker. His name is Jerry Bridges, and he was, at that point, he's very old and a very godly man. He's written a number of books. He said that every day he recited the gospel to himself, 15 minutes in a day, he recited the gospel to himself just to continually remind him of the good news of the gospel. And I don't do that for 15 minutes every day, but I have found it a helpful process to make sure that regularly I'm reviewing the gospel and examining my understanding. Well, Paul and Barnabas are very vocal in their condemnation of this garbage, against any suggestion of faith plus something else, which gives us confidence before God. And the church steps in to bring clarity as well. So we see in the rest of verse 2 there, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's a reminder to us that we must be on guard, that we must preserve the truth of the gospel. I was reading in the Weekend Australian yesterday that a church in Armidale are up in arms because the bishop of that area, the Anglican Church, the bishop, who is a very godly guy, Rod Chiswell, is standing for gospel principles. The church are against him. The two men at the centre of the debate are certainly against him, and the community is against him. And again, you could say it's about anatomy, religion and culture. But he is being very clear on what the gospel says. And what is clear from that article is that our world, our country, there's a lot of confusion about the nature of church and the idea of church. I'm one of six, the eldest of six siblings. There's five boys in my family and one girl. And one of my brothers once went and house sat for another one of my brothers. Someone had tried to break into their house the night before they were about to go on holiday, so they were a bit nervous about leaving the house empty. Anyway, my house-sitting brother was asleep but awoken in the middle of the night to the rattling of the front door. And so, cricket bat in hand, he crept down the stairs where he carefully took aim at the trespassing hand, which at that time was trying to take the safety chain off, and he convinced the would-be thief not to continue in this course of action. Now, that story has a treasured place in our family folklore with embellishments, plenty of embellishments. But my brother did his job well, didn't he? He guarded the house. Will we be good guards of gospel truth, even in the face of a society which stands for something quite different? Will we stand against public opinion to faithfully declare Christ to a lost world? No matter how much we grow, no matter how healthy we might seem, no matter how vibrant we might feel, we must preserve the truth of the gospel, and we must understand that this is an ongoing thing to be on guard against. The church, remember, at Antioch was healthy, but this seeped in. We must be vigilant about guarding against any wolves in sheep's clothing, against any voice among us, whether from pulpit or pew, who would cause you to put any salvation hope in anything or anyone else apart from faith alone in the risen Lord Jesus. I was sharing the gospel with the guy once, and we were having a chat, and just explaining to him that it's all done by Jesus. And he said, man, that's the laziest religion in the world. You're right. You understand it completely. All the work has been done by God through Jesus. And the truth is that as a follower of Jesus, we have actually received true circumcision, not done by human hands, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, having received a circumcised heart, a hostile heart removed, and a new heart obedient to God has been installed. Now, I'm positive that you guys are all over this, but sometimes I need to be reminded about this and encouraged by it. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That's good maths for you, isn't it? Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Now, that's what the apostles and elders proclaim. So they come up with a decision. And we've had the dispute, but here's the decision. The apostles and the elders gather, verse 6, to consider the matter. In verse 7, we see there's much debate about this. But then later in verse 7, Peter stands up and he bears witness to Jesus. He's actually bearing witness to the continuing ministry of the risen Lord Jesus. Take a look halfway through verse 7. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about what happened in Acts 10 with Cornelius. Now, notice the us and them language that he uses as he reflects on this encounter with Cornelius. So in verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. You see what he's saying? They got the Holy Spirit. We got the Holy Spirit. Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. The Jews got the Holy Spirit. God bore witness to his work in them just as he did in us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed our hearts by faith. Both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith in Jesus. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, Israel could not be saved through the law, no matter how many do-overs they were given. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's apostolic witness to Jesus, salvation is found in no other name. God sees no distinction. Our hearts are cleansed by faith in Jesus. No one is made right by the law. I'm so thankful for that particular truth. The law is, I like to liken it to a set of bathroom scales. You know, those evil things that live in your bathroom. It exposes the problem. It gives no remedy, gives no solution, gives no sympathy, just reveals the awful truth. Jesus deals with the sin problem completely. That's nothing new. Nothing new for us, is it? That's not news. New news for us. But how good is that truth? That Jesus has done it all. Therefore, verse 11, if anyone is to be saved, it's grace alone, isn't it? Take a look. Read verse 11 again. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Through grace, not being treated as our sins deserved, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And this has always been God's plan of salvation. Keep reading. So in verse 12, we see that Paul and Barnabas share their experiences, the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Then James stands up, and in verse 14, he says, we've seen how Peter has told us, or Simon has told us, how God first visited the Gentiles to take a people for his name. And then he says this scripture agrees with what they say, or they're in agreement with scripture, I should say. Verse 15, he quotes Amos 9, and this is what he says. Verse 15, and with this, the word of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, The report from the apostles is consistent with scripture. That's what he's saying. After this, I will return and I will rebuild a tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. And all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord. Here is the gospel in the Old Testament. God says he will restore David's fallen tent and he will rebuild its ruins. This is a prophecy for the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, who was born in the line of David and shown to be God's forever king. And through him, God will bring in Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the scriptures declare, even the Old Testament, that through Christ, believing Jews will be restored and believing Gentiles will be included in God's new community. The law highlighted the need for a savior. It pointed forward. The authority for resolving this issue is scripture, God's word to God's world. And what it reveals is that Jesus has been his plan all along. If we're going to be clear about the gospel, it is only through rightly understanding God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, as fulfilled through Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is not plan B. God didn't go, oh, well, we'll try the Old Testament way. No, that didn't work. Okay, let's try something else. Jesus has always been God's eternal plan of salvation. He's not an addition to the law, but the fulfillment of it. During the week was the anniversary of William Tyndale. He died on October 6, 1536, a long time ago. Tyndale was an Englishman. And during his lifetime, it was illegal to have the Bible in the common language. It was illegal to have the Bible in English. Priests were the only ones allowed to interpret the Bible for the laity, for the people. And so it was in Latin. You could be put to death for producing or for reading or for even memorizing scripture in English. Imagine that. And in 1519, there's an account where one woman and six men were publicly burned at the stake for teaching children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. See, Sunday school teachers have always been brave. That's what I take away from that. But William Tyndale gave his life for the cause of making God's word known to the people. His conviction was that it is impossible to establish people in the truth except to have the scripture before them in their heart language or in their mother tongue. Tyndale's story is well worth reading. Take a look on Google and Google William Tyndale. It's a lot of excitement going on there. But and in fact, reading his story really gave me a renewed desire to be more in God's word. It's really encouraging. Eventually, he was ambushed. He was imprisoned. He was burned at the stake. They refer to him as God's outlaw. But he believed with all his life that it is impossible to establish us in the truth unless the scripture is laid before our eyes so that we can understand it. It is a conviction. It is that conviction that keeps getting me up early in the morning, so I've got time for that. And it's that conviction which I encourage others to be in God's word, because it's through the word and through understanding the word as fulfilled in Christ that we will preserve the truth of the gospel and be reminded of that truth. The apostolic witness is our scripture. It forms part of our scripture, the New Testament, but it is not something different. It is not something other, and it doesn't all of a sudden change direction. It is the witness to Jesus being the fulfillment that God made known beforehand. Being well-versed in the Bible, as read in light of Jesus, will enable you to persevere in gospel truth. So this dispute is ruled on, the decision is made. Here are the details. And James makes a ruling in verse 19 through to 21. Let's take a look. Therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. God has made it clear through the witness of the apostles and through his word that Gentiles are being saved through faith in Jesus plus nothing else. We will require nothing else from them. So what do we make of verses 20 and 21 then? What's going on there? How does this fit work? Let's take a read. James says, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. We would agree with that, basic Christian teaching, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. I was reading an article a little while ago, and they mentioned this passage, and they said that this is evidence that Christians shouldn't eat black pudding. I think there's probably a lot of reasons people shouldn't eat black pudding, but it's not because we shouldn't be eating blood. That's missing the point completely. James is saying that there is a way of using your gospel freedom for the good of others. The church at Antioch rejoiced at the news. We read in verse 31, after that letter is read to them, they rejoiced in that news. They realized that through Jesus, they are members of God's people and that it is their pleasure to help their Jewish brothers and sisters acclimatize to this new work going on. Those of us under grace on our good days gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. The root of our right standing with God is faith. The fruit of our right standing with God, good works. I think James wrote a whole letter on that, didn't he? Just as we round off this point, there are two more examples of grace at work in the church. And if these two examples were reported on in the Antioch Mail, the headlines might read, sharp dispute, sharp knife. And we see it at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. There's a sharp dispute at the end of chapter 15. Paul says, let's go and visit the churches. Barnabas says, that's a great idea. I'm going to go and get Mark. Paul says, I don't think so. Verse 39 of chapter 15, there arose a great disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening churches. Lots of words have been written about who was right and who was wrong. Was Barnabas right and Paul wrong, or Paul right and Barnabas wrong? One commentator says, our judgment goes with Paul, but our hearts go with Barnabas. I think the answer is they both share some blame. But this is what I want you to see. God's grace will prevail even when we fail. God's grace will prevail even when we fail. God, in his grace, can use even our brokenness for his purposes. Notice here that one mission team, Paul and Barnabas, turns into two. And later on, Mark, who Barnabas went with and who's the center of this dispute, he's the author of Mark's gospel. See, God didn't write him off. And we do read that later on Mark and Paul are reconciled. About 7 years ago, I broke one of my legs. And some days, even now, as I attempt to quicken my pace, if I got to push off on that leg sometimes, I get a twinge of pain, which causes me to wince and to remember that I'm a broken person. But spiritually, we all walk with a limp. And we all rely on God's continuing grace. Remember that as we love one another. But what we see here and what I've experienced in life is that God can use even our sharpest conflicts for his kingdom growth. So be mindful of these things as you engage in and reflect on difficult relational situations with fellow believers. To live above with saints we love will be all bliss and glory. To live below with saints we know is quite a different story. So that's a sharp dispute. Here's a sharp knife. Oddly, Luke ends this section with an account of Paul having Timothy circumcised. What's going on? Didn't he stand against this earlier? But take a look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy had a Jewish mum and a Greek dad. He was left uncircumcised. He would continually offend the Jews, and he would be closing certain gospel opportunities. Now, I have no idea how people knew whether or not others were circumcised in those days. But the point is that the stumbling block was removed. You see, if it's not a gospel issue, it's not an issue. We are inflexible on the truth of the gospel, but we are flexible for the gospel. That's a part of preserving gospel truth. We do not attach anything else to the gospel. We are inflexible on the truth, and we are intentionally flexible for getting people in earshot of that truth. And so we see that the churches are strengthened in the faith, and they're increasing daily. It seems this is God's stamp of approval on the way in which things are headed. See, through faith in Jesus, your sin and rebellion is paid. God's wrath is appeased, and you are declared to be an heir of God's kingdom. Eternal life is yours. It's not through anything you have done, but based solely on what has been credited to your account through the work of Jesus. It's an old guy I know and love dearly. He says it this way. When the Father looks at you, the Son, S-O-N, gets in your eyes. When the Father looks at you, the Son gets in your eyes. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. And guarding this gospel truth promotes and declares the glory of our risen Lord Jesus. This is the truth that we inflexibly preserve and flexibly present.